If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open with me into Romans, this most sublime and glorious letter of Paul to the church in Rome, as we come once again to chapter 8. So, having finished last week, verses 1 through 4, we come this week to begin verses 5 through 11. So, we will read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. We have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word. I remind you that this is His Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it is useful for us to train us in all godliness. May we listen in faith to what the Spirit says. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Please hear the Word of our God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would sanctify us in truth. Your Word is truth. And now as we come to comprehend these things, we ask that we would have the very Spirit of Christ Himself to illuminate these verses to our understanding, to apply them to our hearts, that we would see that, behold, in Your Word is a deep mine that invites us to dig up the storehouses of treasures that are to be found. We pray now, Lord, that You would make us diligent listeners, and that You would prepare our minds to receive what it is that You have to instruct us in this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning as we come to verses 5 through 11 of Romans chapter 8, we are beginning to weigh in on the second glorious privilege that we have as we are in Christ. Remember that kind of the thesis statement of all of Romans chapter 8 is found there in verse 1, where Paul writes so declaratively and so confidently that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then here in verses 2 through 39, Paul just unfolds all of these glorious privileges that assure us that indeed if we are in Christ that there is no condemnation. And over the last couple of weeks, we looked at that first glorious privilege that Paul lays down in verses 2 through 4, namely that by the Spirit we are free, and that this freedom that we have in the Spirit is a freedom in the forgiveness of sins, that God has forgiven us in Christ for all of our iniquities and transgressions so that we are freed from the power or the control of sin and death in our lives. And then the second aspect of that freedom that we looked at last week is that in the Spirit we are free now to fulfill the law of God and to obey God out of sincerity and a heart that desires to please God. But here in verses 5 through 11 we come to the second privilege. And if we needed to summarize the second privilege that we have in Christ, it's namely this, that we have the Spirit within us, that we have the Spirit within us. Now, I foolishly told you a number of weeks ago as we began Romans chapter 8 that I hope to tackle these verses in about 8 weeks. And you noted that as we came to the first privilege that was dashed to pieces. And as we come to the second privilege in verses 5 through 11, I see that my hope of getting through this in 8 weeks is quickly diminishing. This week, as I prepared this sermon, I can tell you that the point that I have in my sermon this morning, that it began as my introduction. And then I thought, you know, I think this deserves to be more than introduction. I think I'm going to make it the first point of my sermon. And as I began to dig into it even a little bit deeper, I thought, you know, I don't think it's sufficient to have this just be the first point of my sermon. I think I need an entire sermon on this. And so this is the way that it goes in sermon preparation at times, that the Spirit moves as He desires, and that it's not always according to my will. So we come in verses 5 through 11, and we're going to spend a number of weeks here, because Paul doesn't just come forth and say, look, the second glorious privilege that we have in Christ is that we have the Spirit, but as in all things, Paul is never content with making simple statements. But Paul desires us to understand the greatness and the glory of what these privileges mean. And so here in verses 5 through 11, as he teaches us that those who are in Christ, that we are in the Spirit and that we have the Spirit, we see that to have the Spirit means at least four different things. The first, it means that we have a new identity. That secondly, we have a new way of living. That thirdly, we have the indwelling of God Himself within us. And then fourthly, that our physical mortal bodies will have everlasting life. So Paul looks at these four things as they are assumed under this one privilege that we have, the Spirit. And this week, as we begin to weigh in onto these verses, we wish to just pick up on that first aspect of what does it mean that we have the Spirit, and that is that we have a new identity. Paul is concerned here in teaching not only the Roman Christians, but us as well, that in the Spirit we have a new identity. Now, perhaps you'll also note here in verses 5 through 11 the movement that Paul takes in these verses. Paul begins in verses 5 through 8 in a relatively impersonal way. That he comes here and he speaks, even as you note in verse 5, that he addresses it in this way, for those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Paul begins in a very general way, and yet when we come to verses 9 through 11, you see that Paul now addresses us far more personally. That in 5 through 8, he had spoken of those who are in this way, but in verse 9, he now turns to address us directly, noting in verses 9, 10, and 11, you, you, you. And the movement that we begin to see here in verses 5 through 11 is that Paul begins with general doctrinal truth, and yet he brings it down into very personal doctrinal truth. Now, this is a movement and a pattern that we see in so many different places of Scripture. And it's a good reminder to us that the gospel never minimizes doctrine. That the gospel and the Word of God never leads us to shallowness. That the truths that are revealed in the Word of God, that though at times they're heady, that though at times they're theological, that though, as we will see chiefly in verses 5 through 8, that Paul takes up the doctrine of anthropology, that is the study or the understanding of man, the doctrine serves this greater purpose of being brought down into our lives. That is to say that particularly Paul is always interested in stretching our minds in order that our hearts might be enlarged. And so this morning we begin with the second privilege that in Christ we have the Spirit. And that the first aspect of having the Spirit is that in the Spirit that we receive a new identity. I don't know that I need to remind you of this, but even the very idea of identity, the word identity is a huge catchword in our society and culture today. If you go out and you put your ear to the ground and you pay attention to what's going on in the world, but also what's going on within the church, it is largely driven by this idea of identity. That it is here that we have our most talking points for discussion, that it is here that we see the most contentious debates going on within the world and even within the church, that it is the concept of identity that is largely dividing the nation and too often even the church. And so as Paul comes here and he begins to teach us that we have a new identity, as Christians, we must be very clear about how the Bible understands and addresses identity. And what we'll see as we begin to weigh into this is that as Paul deals with our identity in the Spirit, though it is simple, that it is profound. And that what Paul does here, and as it applies to us, is that it clears away so much of the muck and the confusion that our culture deals with. And that Paul indeed is calling us to a greater life of faithfulness. So we want to just contemplate this idea that when we have the Spirit, that the Spirit gives us a new identity. Now, as we look at this point from these verses this morning, I just wish to observe several points with you. And the first point, as we come to understand what Paul is saying in verses 5 through 11, is to understand the particular relationship, the doctrinal truth that exists between our identity and our activity. Now, that is that who we are determines what we do. And we see that Paul draws this out here in verses 5 through 9. You note in verse 5 that Paul begins the section, as it were, by contrasting the ways in which people live. That he holds forth these two ways and he puts it down so simply that he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh," and then note that contrasting word, "but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And here Paul is contrasting the two ways in which people live. That on the one hand, there are those who live according to the flesh. Now, as Paul speaks of flesh here, he doesn't mean our physical bodies, he doesn't mean our skin. But flesh here simply means that there are those who live in a way that displeases God. That they live steeped in sin and rebellion against God. You note that Paul doesn't so much flesh that out, no pun intended here in verses 5 through 11, of what it particularly looks like to live according to the flesh. But maybe your mind, being trained by the Scriptures, instinctively thinks of the well-known passage in Galatians chapter 5. Many of us are familiar that there Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit, and he begins to list off everything that the Spirit produces in us. But right before Paul gets to the fruit of the Spirit, Paul likewise speaks of the fruits of the flesh. And he first deals with the fruits of the flesh and what is it that the flesh exhibits within those who walk in this manner and who live according to this manner. If you were incredibly perceptive, you may have noted that even as Ron prayed for us this morning, that he marked off many of the fruits of the flesh. And then what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, is he says that the works of the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, the fruit of the flesh, it is very evident that the fruit of the flesh is sexual immorality, that it is impurity, that it is sensuality, that it is idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and then as though Paul is trying to capitalize all of this, he goes, and a lot of other things like this. To live according to the flesh is to live in a way that displeases God. It's to live in sin. It's to live in a way that we are opposed to God and God's law and His holy commandments. And so Paul lays out the simple truth that there are those who live according to the flesh. But we see the contrast that he says, but there are also those who live according to the Spirit. Now, as Paul says, there are those who live according to the Spirit. As we hear the Spirit here, he doesn't mean that there are those who have these extraordinary or ecstatic experiences that can't be explained and that defy our common sense understanding of reality in the world. But he means something far simpler, that there are those who live according to the Spirit, that they live in a way that pleases God, that they do what God has commanded them. And again, Paul doesn't really detail here for us what it means to live according to the Spirit. As a matter of fact, as many commentators note, Paul kind of holds off on that until he gets to Romans chapters 12 through 16. And it's in chapters 12 through 16 as Paul opens up his real practical section of the book of Romans that he says, therefore, in light of all this doctrine I've laid down in chapters 1 through 11, now be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because it is then that you will be able to test and approve what God's holy, pleasing, and perfect will is. And then Paul launches in to all of these things that we are bound to do, that it is our joy to do. And he gives us imperative after imperative after imperative. But he doesn't give that to us here in Romans chapter 8. He just gives us the simple truth that there are those who live in the flesh in a way that displeases God, and there are those who live according to the Spirit in a way that pleases God. And yet what we note here is that Paul wants to plunge a little deeper. He's not simply content in verses 5 through 11 to lay out what it is that people in this world do, but that he wants us to understand more particularly why people live in these ways. Why is it that there are some who live according to the flesh, and why is it that there are some who live according to the Spirit? What lies behind the way in which every single one of us lives in this world? Whether we are living in a displeasing way to God or whether we are living in a pleasing way to God, why is it that we act? Why is it that we behave the way that we do? And the heart of Paul's thought here is that the reason why we live in these ways is because either we are in the flesh or we are in the Spirit. And you see that down in verses 8 and 9 that Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we see it again in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And these two little prepositional phrases, in the flesh and in the Spirit, these phrases are identity markers. Now, as we speak of identity, we simply mean that our identity is who we are in the core of our being. And what Paul says here in verses 5 through 11 is that what stands behind what we do is chiefly who we are. That our identity is what drives our activity. That our activity and the way in which we live, that it flows from who we are and our identity. Now, this is a simple truth, and yet it is incredibly profound. And it is very important that as Christians we understand this relationship, that what we do flows chiefly from who we are. And as Christians, we must be very clear on this relationship that Paul lays down here. I tend to think that there are so many issues in the Christian life, and we create so many problems for ourselves, because as Christians, and so with the world, we often don't know what our identity is. That as Christians, we often run around in an identity crisis. Now, it's easy to look at the world, and it's easy to look at the sin of the world, and it's easy to point the finger at them and say, this world clearly doesn't understand what an identity is, and yet how often, even as Christians, we can forget who we are. And this affects the very heart out of which we are to live for God, that we are to please God, that we are to do things for God. And when we forget our identity, we become disoriented, we become disillusioned, we become uncertain of what is it that I am supposed to do with my life. How am I supposed to live? Perhaps you've heard the story of the young girl who breaks up with her boyfriend of many years. And he asks, you know, why is it that you're calling this relationship off? I thought that you loved me. I thought we were going to get married. And her response to him is typically, well, I just don't know who I am. And I need to go and I need to find myself. And I need to understand who I am before I know what I'm going to do with my life. Or you talk to a young man who has graduated college and is going out there to try and storm the world, and yet he can't find a job and he doesn't know what he's going to do with his life because he hasn't found himself. He doesn't know who he is in the core of his being. And this is a very similar thing that plagues so many Christians. That we live so often with an identity crisis, forgetting who we are. And when we forget who we are, we forget what it is that we are called to do with our lives. And so Paul lays down this very simple and yet this profound truth that what we do flows from who we are. And if we are to live in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to God, then we must know our identity and we must know that we are in the Spirit. Now, a second related thought to this, that verses 5 through 11 demands us to turn our attention to, is to understand whether or not we have the ability to change our own identity. Now, this might seem like some ivory tower discussion, and yet how easily deluded we can be to think that we determine who we are. I need to tell you that this is one of the greatest banes and curses of our culture, that our culture is absolutely drunk on the idea that my identity is self-determining. That who I am is left to my choice and my decisions, and that I can create my own identity. You know, this is, from a philosophical perspective, what many have termed today expressive individualism. That individualism goes to the length and to the heights that we say, no, I determine who I am in the core of my being. And this isn't just for the philosophically elite. This isn't just for those who like to think very abstractly. You know, it's striking that even our highest court of this land in America is imbued with the spirit that we have the ability to self-determine our identity. I don't know that many of us are so bored that we enjoyed reading the majority report that was written by Chief Justice Robert Kennedy in the Obergefell versus Hodges case. Now, most of us know what this was, that as it came before the Supreme Court, that it is here, but it was back in 2015 that the Supreme Court legalized homosexual marriages. And as Justice Kennedy wrote the majority opinion on that, he said in no uncertain and in the clearest terms possible that he is imbued with this idea that we have the liberty, that we have the ability to define who we are. As Justice Roberts was defending the Supreme Court's decision to legalize homosexual marriage, this is what Kennedy wrote. He said, "The Constitution promises liberty to all within its reach, a liberty that includes certain specific rights that allow persons within a lawful realm to define and express their identity." End quote. This is a philosophy, this is a type of thinking that has set the course of the American culture that is seen everywhere around us. The people believe they have the liberty and they have the ability to determine who they are. And there are even many Christians that live with this assumption that I can just determine who I am in my core being, that I can determine what I want to be, that I can determine who my nature and my essence is. And we walk around thinking that we have this ability to determine our identities. And yet we must ask, what do the Scriptures say about this? How does the Bible evaluate such a philosophical thought that trickles down into our minds and into our hearts? And you note here again that Paul very simply notes that there are two and only two identities that identify every human person that has ever lived and ever will live. And he says our identity is either one where we are in the flesh, or our identity is one that we are in the spirit. That beyond these two identities, the Bible really doesn't know of any other identity. That this is the most fundamental thing about who we are, that we are either in the flesh or we are in the spirit. And as the Bible puts forth these two identities that define the very core being of every human being, we must be confronted with the question, then do I really have the ability to change my identity? You might be sitting here and going, this is all very heady. This is all very doctrinal. This is all very theological. This really has no practical bearing on my life. Give me something that is going to encourage me to go out and to live Monday. There may be many who think that this is simply nitpicking. And yet certainly it's not. And certainly this is one of the most valuable questions that we can answer as Christians. Do we really have the ability to change our identity? And it is valuable because of this, brothers and sisters. The very gospel hinges on how you answer that question. The very gospel is bound up so intimately with whether or not we think we have the ability to change our identity in and of ourselves. We could illustrate this by a very simple thought experiment. I would say if I have the ability to determine my own identity, and if the Bible is right that there are only two identities, that I'm either in the flesh or I'm in the spirit, and I have the ability to determine who I am, what becomes of the gospel? What becomes of Jesus Christ? What becomes of the very power of God? Why do I need Him? Why do I need the gospel? Why do I need Christ? Why do I need the power of God? I don't need them. If it is within my power to change my identity as one who is in the flesh by nature to being one who is in the spirit, if I have that ability, then all I need is a little self-improvement. All I need is a little more education. All I need is someone just to point me in the right direction and maybe give me a little nudge, but I just need to walk here or I need to walk there. And yet what do the Scriptures teach us? You think of the prophet Jeremiah that he said so accurately and rightly and potently. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The Bible teaches us that we do not have the ability to change our identity. We do not have the power that is needed to change who we are. We can do nothing to determine our identity. But what a seemingly hopeless and helpless situation that would place us in. Except that it is in that inability on our part that we see the shining power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the great adversative of the gospel is what we cannot do. God can. And Paul comes with this hope in verse 9 that he says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. And he holds forth this hope for sinners like us. That while we can do nothing to change who we are in the core of our being, that God by His Spirit does. And that when God sends His Spirit into our lives and into our hearts, then we have this truth that our identity changes. That we have a new identity. That we have a new identity where we are not marked as those who are in the flesh, but we are known as those who are in the Spirit. This is a glorious aspect to the gospel of Jesus Christ that can all too easily be neglected and overlooked and forgotten. That the gospel, even before it calls us to obedience, even before it calls us to live according to the Spirit, even before it calls us to live in a way that is pleasing to God, that the gospel isn't content with simply changing us on the outside, but that the gospel and the power of God are interested in getting down inside of us into the very fabric of our being to transform us from what we used to be into something new and into a new creation, to be one who was once in the flesh, and yet now by the grace and the power of God, I am in the Spirit, and I have done nothing to do this on my own, but I am completely and wholly dependent on the glorious and the powerful grace of God. And this is what God does for us. This is what God does in us. That He recreates us, that He reinstitutes us, that He calls us to a new identity where we are not constricted to the flesh and to living in a displeasing way before Him, but that we have a new heart and a new spirit that He has freely given to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. What we are unable to do, God does. And He does it through the Spirit. And the privilege that we have in the Spirit is that we have a new identity. But the third thing that is worth looking at this morning is asking, how does this big picture of verses 5 through 11 fit into the glorious statement of verse 1? Where Paul lays down his thesis and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You remember that Paul's whole argument in Romans 8 is to assure us with proof after proof and privilege after privilege that what he declares in verse 1 is true of us. And so how is it that verses 5 through 11 begin to tie in to this glorious declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, we begin to see here in verses 5 through 11, we'll unpack this more in upcoming weeks, is that these verses assure us. They assure us that if we live according to the Spirit, then we can know that we are in the Spirit. We need to be very careful. We need to be very, very careful here as to precisely what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. The order is of the utmost importance, because Paul is not trying to assure us that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus by saying, look, if you live according to the Spirit, then this is going to cause you to be in the Spirit. Right? This is where the order that Paul lays down, that the reason we do what we do is because of who we are. We can't flip the truth of the relationship between activity and identity, but what Paul does begin to draw out in these verses is that our assurance of faith, that our assurance that we are in Christ, that our assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we come to assurance by reasoning backwards. Well, what do we mean by this? Well, perhaps a simpler illustration here. Have you ever heard the phrase, I think it was John Bunyan who wrote it, that providence is best read as the Hebrew language, backwards. Right? You all know the experience that you come to a situation or a circumstance in life, and it is dark, and it is challenging, and it is difficult, and you read the promises of the Scriptures that God works all things together for our good, and yet as you live through this experience, you're pulling your hair out and you're wondering, how does this help my good? Where is the good in this? Has God abandoned me? Has He left me aside? Has He flung me out with no care or concern for me? You go through the dark night of the soul and you can't begin to see the Lord's finger and His providence and what He has purposed and what He is doing. And yet if you are one who has had that experience, maybe months or even years down the road, when you look back on that experience, you say, when I was going through it, I had no idea what God purposed, but now many years later, this is what I've learned from it. God was using it for my good. God was using the death of my son or my daughter for my good. When going through it, it felt like nothing but hopelessness and darkness. But now I see all of the grace and the mercy that has followed this. Or you look back at yourself and you say, I had a terrible bout with cancer and it was afflicting and it was painful and it was discouraging. And I wondered, where is God in these days that I'm in so much pain? And yet looking back many years later, you look back on that experience and you say, I now see what God intended. I now see the purpose that God had for me in this. You see, providence is best read and it is best understood backwards. Paul shows us here is that we might say that assurance is best read backwards. And that as Christians, we reason in this way, that if I am living according to the Spirit, if I am doing those things that please God, if I see myself abounding more and more in the fruit of the Spirit with each passing month and each passing year, if I am growing in these virtues, then I can reason rightly that that means that I am in the Spirit. and that we look at the fruits of our own lives, and we look at what it is that we are doing and the way in which we are living. And that as we look at our own fruits, we can say with praise and joy and gladness, indeed, the mercy and the grace of God has powerfully worked in me, and He has transformed my identity. And what an assurance this is to propel us to even further live according to the Spirit. Because when we remember who we are in Christ, that we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit, what assurances flood over us. That we are no longer defined by the flesh. That undoubtedly we will struggle with sin and temptation every day of our lives until Christ returns in glory or He brings us home. But even here as a Christian, as one who knows myself to be in the Spirit, I can look at all my sin, I can look at all of my temptations, and I can say, but for the grace of God, sin is not my identity. And this sin does not define me. That I am not one who is in the flesh, but I am one who is in the Spirit, and I am not what I used to be. Though I may not yet be what I shall be. But in the present, our sin and our temptation and our trials and our difficulties, these things no longer identify us. But it is the Spirit and all of His glory and all of His grace who defines who I am. Here in these verses, Paul is coming to the second glorious privilege that we have in Christ. And in verses 5 through 11, Paul lays down this privilege that for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have the Spirit. That the Spirit Himself is in us and with us. And the first thing that Paul notes here that it means to have the Spirit is that I am in Him and that I am not in the flesh. And my life is not defined by that which displeases God. But I am now defined as one who belongs to the Lord. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question and answer. What is my only hope? My only hope is that I belong body and soul to my gracious Lord and Savior. And that it is He who defines who we are. For we have His very Spirit. As we come in succeeding weeks, we will unfold this and we will open this up more to see what does it mean that we have the Spirit. But the point this morning that we wish to understand is that for those who are in Christ, we are in the Spirit. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our heavenly and holy Father, we rejoice with joy exceeding this morning at the message of the gospel. When we reflect even momentarily on this truth that we all by nature were born as children of wrath, and that we were born with an identity that we have inherited from our first father, Adam, an identity in the flesh. Many of us have squandered the days and the years of our life by satisfying the lusts of the sinful nature that dwells within us. And yet what a blessed chorus this is, that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. And a part of what it is to be in Christ is that we have the Spirit Himself. Father, what a marvelous love this is. That You should not withhold Your very own Spirit from us, but then Your grace and Your kindness that He should take up His abode within us. And that as He does so, that we are translated as those who were once in the flesh and therefore living according to the flesh to being those who are now in the Spirit and therefore living according to the Spirit. We pray that You would remind us in this day and age who we are individually, who we are as a church. When the world around us is crumbling through an identity crisis and through an identity of schizophrenia, as too often your church neglects remembering who we are, we ask that you would raise our thoughts and our minds, our hearts, our wills to Jesus Christ, that we might with joy and gladness say with Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." Remind us who we are that we might remember what it is that you have called us to do. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for this gospel that transforms, as it were, our very DNA. That he works your grace and your mercy into the very fabric of who we are. That we might behold and that we might know that we are a new creation. Thank you that as Psalm 95 calls us to praise our Maker, that we can praise you not only for having once made us and created us in your image, that we can praise you as those who are being remade in the image of Christ. Help us to walk in integrity and in uprightness in all the ways that you would have us to walk. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.